Hey, so we have been in a series through Psalms, and we have a couple more weeks, and this week is no different. We're going to take a look at Psalm 32, and it's such a beautiful psalm. As we've been covering these psalms over the summer, this morning on the day in which we dedicate babies, and we'll have baptisms after service, and we're going to take a look at a psalm in which we see a blessing coming from confession. So I'm going to read Psalm 32. I invite you, if you're able, and if it's not too much to get out of your chair to stand for the reading of God's word, if you're able to. I'm going to read Psalm 32 from the NIV. You're welcome to read it, whatever version you want. Verse 1 through 7. And it reads, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." Lord, we thank you for your word and for this opportunity. And Lord, we just thank you for these little ones. What a gift they are, not only to their parents, but to us who get to encourage them and see them and just be a part of their lives. And as we have been praying for each and every one, that they will not know a day where they don't know you, that you have really spoken, we pray that. And Lord, we also pray that for us. And at this very moment, that today could be the day where we consider what your servant King David wrote. So, Lord, will you prepare our hearts to receive your word, whatever you want me to say, whatever you don't, and we will be careful to give you all the glory. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. So, if I were to take some time to ask you to consider who the most blessed person you know is, who would come to your mind? So, if we just took a moment and you considered who was the most blessed person you know, who would come to your mind? Have you thought of that person? Was it hard? Did it come pretty quickly for you?
Peter.
Why did this person come to your mind? What about them that led you to think of them as blessed? Maybe your translation said joyful or the blessing of, depending on your translation. Earlier this week on Tuesday, I asked this very same question at 8th Street Ministry. 8th Street is a ministry, it's on 8th Street, and that cares for the homeless and those who are near homeless or without homes. And I know I talk about this often because it's near and dear to my heart, and I have an opportunity to go and preach and be involved in their lives at least once a month, but usually I sneak in more than once a month. If you recall, it's the ministry that we collected all those backpacks for students going back to school. Again, thank you for your generosity. And every Tuesday and Thursday, this ministry offers a time of worship through song and instruments. And then there's a message, a sermon, and then there's a hot meal. And as I mentioned many times before when I talk about this ministry, there are no shortcuts in this ministry. And what I mean by that is it's not only worship and the word. It's not only eating. It's all of it. And the guy who runs it, his name is Tony, and he tells people routinely, because there's a lot of people, if you've ever driven down 8th Street on the other side, of the highway there, there's people who are outside and they're just sitting there. And he says, if you want to eat a meal, you have to come in and be fed another way. And people come in. So this last week on Tuesday, I asked that very same question. Who is the most blessed person you know? And I was about to quickly move on and talk, but they started answering out loud. And if you've been part of Renew for any amount of time, if I ask a question, you are praying with all of your might that I don't make eye contact with you, and you're praying that I don't make you say something, right? I mean, mostly. If you're a visitor, feel free. I mean, anyone, you can talk. But I asked that question. I said, who's the most blessed person that you know? And I was about to move on, and person after person after person started saying someone's name. And I counted, and I might be wrong. I think it's real counting, not pastor counting. But I think I counted five times in which someone said, my grandma or my grandmother. And there was a few other people, a name specifically, but I'm pretty sure that it was five different people that said, my grandma. I don't know your relationship with your grandmother, but why do you think? Can you think of why that would have been? Or even who came to your mind when you were thinking about who was the most blessed person? What does blessed mean? What comes to your mind when you think of a blessed person? Maybe it's when something good happens to them. Or perhaps you post on social media, hashtag blessed, blessed life, you have a bumper sticker. Is it someone that has a lot of stuff, or perhaps they are on vacation and you're just jealous because they are? Perhaps an answer to a prayer the way that they asked for it very specifically and there was an answer. But going back to H Street, as I asked that question, to my surprise, my grandma, my grandmother, I had a chance after the service to ask a couple people. I invite people to come up for prayer. And I asked one person who said their grandma, and I said, why did you say your grandma? And they said, oh, because she was a Christian. Like, well, duh. And then one more person that I was praying for, I asked them, and they said, oh, yeah, Meemaw, which means grandma, I verified. And I said, why? Because she was always praying. Yeah, what came to your mind when you thought of blessed? What, honestly, when I was thinking about a blessed person, it's when something is going good or there's not a fire to put out in that moment. Yet what we read here, what we have read earlier just moments ago, King David, what does King David say that a blessed person is? Look at verse 1. Blessed or blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. In other words, those who confess. Blessed is the one who is forgiven and has their sins covered. And forgiving, being forgiven, is more like lifting or removing. That's forgiveness. And covered, being covered is concealing, not hiding. And we'll touch on that in a moment. But why would David say this? What was going on in his life in order for him to say, blessed is the one who has a bunch of stuff? No, he says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Because for David, that is exactly the picture he opens up in this psalm. The blessed person is the one who messed up royally and was forgiven. And we get a picture of what this forgiveness looks like, this covering of sin, or maybe your translation uses the word atonement. We get this word, it's a legal word, it's a biblical word, it's a bookkeeping word, meaning someone has paid for your debt or is serving your time or sentence. So the next time you go to lunch and your friend picks up the tab, you can say, thank you for atoning for my meal. That's weird. Don't do that. But that's what it's saying. But here's the thing. Let's just say that your friend picks up your tab this time. That friend that pays for your meal, and you say something to the effect of, I will buy next time, or I got you next time. And the response is, oh, don't worry about it. and they never bring it up again. It's a little bit of a hint towards this atonement, this forgiveness. What David is saying is this idea of atonement is even greater than covering up something. In the Old Testament, the idea of atoning for someone was to take on someone else's debt. For instance, you see, the Levitical law would be if you killed your neighbor's cow by accident, you have to replace the cow. Yeah, no brainer. It goes more than that. If you're unable to replace that cow, you had to work off the debt. Now, let's just say that you were very, very old. You killed the cow with your truck. I guess you didn't have a trunk, so you ran him over with your donkey. Bad analogy, you get the point. Somehow you killed the cow. And now you die. Now that debt is now carried over to your children. Let's just say that it was a special cow, so your children couldn't cover it, so it's your grandchildren covering it up. What David is walking through is someone pays that debt entirely and doesn't bring it up. Going back to that lunch, if your friend bought your lunch and reminds you every time you go to lunch, is that atonement? No. That is covering up, covering the costs for a moment with the eager anticipation that you owe them back. That's why in verse 2, when David talks about continuing on this theme, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. There's no deception then. Whose sin the Lord does not count against him, doesn't remind him, doesn't bring it up, doesn't at the end of your life open up the book of Dallas Jackson and say, chapter 32, and goes through all of my sin. No, the book is thrown out. But it's not thrown out in the sense that it never happened. It was because it was paid for. So this is taking this consideration one step further. Not only is the debt owed, because there is a debt, but the payment is owed to God. However, the one who is paying the debt is also God. Now, I have to be completely honest with you. I stole that idea from my brother. Don't let him know, please. He preaches a message on Psalm 32 a while ago, and he gave this illustration, and I will steal it from him, and I'm giving him credit, so I'm allowed to. But he said it's almost like Venmo. It's almost that you owe yourself money, you pay yourself, and yet you pay the tax to pay yourself. You see, that not only is a debt owed, who's the debt owed to? God. Who made the payment? God. It's also God. And there's a tax, there's a charge, because he committed no sin. So now we might read this, that the debt is being deleted, wiped away, and it is being wiped away and deleted because it was paid for. Every sin needs to be paid for. It's not one of those, so let's just agree that didn't happen. You may have rear-ended someone, there's no damage whatsoever, and you just shake hands and call it good. And then they go and back in their car and say, look at what you did. Nothing like that. It has to be paid for. It's not a wink, wink, let's never talk about this again. Let's pretend it didn't happen. In a sermonette, if I may, sometimes that's what happens in relationships between a husband and wife, between fathers and sons and daughters, and mothers, sons and daughters, grandparents, best friends. You just decide, let's agree to disagree. Let's agree never to talk about this again. Deal? Wink, wink. Are we good? Yes. The problem is it wasn't dealt with. Because then if that was the case, then when we get to heaven, then God would show before us all of our sin. This is not what David is talking about. This is what blessed is. What he's talking about is that the sin, the debt, is fully understood, and it is fully paid for, paid in full. And the sin is, again, not swept under the rug. It's actually brought completely to light. It's completely dismantled. It is completely examined. It is completely understood, and then it is completely forgiven. Do you view confession that way? God is owed a debt for the sin, and God pays the debt in full. This is an important detail when it comes to sin and confession. We sing songs about God wiping away our sin, which comes from the Bible, which is very true. At least that's what it looks like for us, but there is always a cost. It cost Jesus something, and in many ways, it always had cost him everything. David is so overjoyed and thankful that his sins have been forgiven, and he is recognizing that, and he is saying that the person who is blessed is the person who will confess everything. But when you hear the word confess, do you see that as a blessing? Or do you find that as if a terror in which you might have to deal with? Is confessing something good, or is it opposite? Now, if you're a Christian, if you've been to church for a while, if you've heard confession before, you know that it is, you know what I'm going to say. But have you actually ever had to confess with someone? And you're worried about it? But David is saying we can't worry about that. Blessed is the one who is confessing. And we'll visit that in a moment. But then we look at verse 3 and 4. Look at what David says. What happens before this confession? In verse 3, I think perhaps we've all lived there. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Have you ever done something dumb and didn't share it, and then you just got that dry mouth, that uncomfortable? Perhaps you did something wrong to somebody else. You hadn't seen them in a long time, and then you're at the grocery store, and you see them. What happens? Don't you just stop? Don't you just hide? Maybe I'm the only one, but I remember as a kid hiding behind bananas once. Like, it was scary. I have to face this? My bones are wasting away? David is saying he's completely... When he kept silent, he was completely thrown off. Verse 4 goes on, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was zapped as the heat of the summer. Have you felt that way before? Maybe there's one or two, maybe you even feel that way right now. Here's a test, at least I do for myself. If I go through this and I feel like it's very preachy, like turn or burn, or as my pastor said growing up, he hits the pulpit and says, there's only one way, or you're burning. Okay, but if you're 6'6" or whatever, you can say whatever you want, I guess, which is true. And then I remember him also saying, and some of you are trying to put out the singes on your backside before you get to heaven. Knock it off. You should have saw all these junior high boys, like, he must have known what we did. But when you hear this, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. Have you been there? Have you kept silent about something and did not confess? And when you kept silent, did you feel as if your bones were wasting away? Again, I have to give credit to my brother, Dominic. He's a pastor in Des Moines, Iowa. And again, as he was teaching on this, he did tell a great story. And I love his stories because he was so bad. He's so awful as a kid. I'm only thankful for them because he has been redeemed. But when he told this story, it was like a flashback, and I remember. And he told this story that in fifth or sixth grade, he cheated on a test. And this was one of those times that you take a test, you turn it into the teacher sends it back. Ideally, it lands to your partner, and they grade. You grade each other's test. Anyone ever do that? Well, this is one of those times where my brother actually got his test back. And he didn't do as well as he hoped he would have done. And he had a moment, he shares, he had this moment where he could raise his hand and say, I actually have my test, can I trade with someone? No, he saw it as an opportunity. How convenient. He went through and made a few corrections. And as he was doing so, he was justifying it. Ah, that was a dumb mistake. It should have been a plus, not a minus. I mean, I know this. I'm smarter than this. No, he cheated. He absolutely, completely cheated. And what's worse is this was a very important test. He was a weasel. I don't know how else to say it. He was such a weasel, he cheated, and he ended up getting the top math grade in the class. Mm-hmm. He jumped ahead of a girl. This girl was the actual real winner in the class. Her name was Katie. I remember Katie. She came from a very challenging home. She would be often forgotten at school or at sports, and someone would have to take her home. It was a rough, rough life. We could talk all about that someday. And when she would be forgotten, she would just be in her books and studied. She was a book nerd. She was super smart. She was way better than my brother, let me tell you. But he cheated, and she was actually top in the class, in this math class. But this one test, by a miracle, bumped my brother up. But the thing is the person from each sixth grade class, all four of them, they all got to go to In-N-Out on Friday with the principal. Whoever got the best grade for that semester got In-N-Out. That belonged to Katie. But no, Dominic got it. And he went to the teacher and he said, you know, we should give this to Katie. And the teacher said, no, you won it fair and square. So Friday, In-N-Out, you get to go with the other classmates and enjoy the burger. This is the point of the story where I tell you he felt so bad, he confessed, he had cheated, and the teacher was so overwhelmed with his honesty, she said, both you and Katie can go and have In-N-Out. Not at all. Not even close to what happened. But as you think about that, and you think about just that silly story, which I'll tell you the conclusion here in a moment, when you think, you know those times when it's eating at you, when you haven't dealt with it, when you try to wrestle with it, when you try to half confess, kind of hint at it. You hear and even quote the line, the truth will set you free. And perhaps you even know that is from John 8. But have you ever considered what the truth actually sets you free from? And have you considered what truth actually is? See, what it is the truth, which is God, the person, it sets you free. He sets you free from sin, but it sets you free also from yourself, your guilt and your shame. It sets you free from all of that. So when we go back and read verse 4, it says, for day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. In the Old Testament, we often read and hear the hand of God, and it's equated to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, that was described as a hand or the angel of the Lord. And have you ever considered, and you probably even remember and say to yourself, the Holy Spirit is whispering to you in your heart? And often it is true, just in a moment, we hear him talk. We often talk about how the Holy Spirit of God from 1 Kings 19, when he was looking for God, and was he in the wind? No. Was he in the earthquake? No. Was he in the fire? No. It was a still small voice. But think about that just for a moment. When someone whispers in that small, still voice in your ear, you are actually intensely listening. And that's all you hear. Through conversations with a couple of people over the last several months or so, it occurred to me that the way in which this whisper takes place has been confused as if it's a hidden mystery to be solved. I have to lay down just right. I have to get just right. I have to dim the lights. I have to read a whole bunch of scripture before. Or maybe you have to be out in nature. Even one person said, I feel like I hear God better when I lay down on the ground. Okay, sure. But when we discuss and hear the small, still voice, actually all that it's saying is that we have to come to a place where we stop and we slow down and listen. That's all that it means. Because if I came up to each and every one of you and I whispered in your ear and you were paying attention, you wouldn't hear anything else, would you? So this is not a mystery to solve. It's a position to be in, to hear from. Now, when we are disobedient, of course, that becomes weighty. This is the hand that David is describing. This is where what can lead to a lot of our anxious thoughts, a lot of our depression, a lot of our worry. I'm not talking about clinically. I'm just talking about, you know, when you're anxious because you did something dumb and you're worried about the outcome and you haven't dealt with it. It just zaps you. It just brings you to a place where you don't know where to move. And here we see a picture of David going through the motions. He's lethargic. He's feeling beat down as the summer heat because he is carrying the guilt and feeling God's hand on him. But he's still not handing it over to him yet. That's what he's describing. He's not handing over the shame. He's not finding his identity in his action. He is just feeling the weight and the guilt of God's judgment over him, not recognizing, this is what David's saying, you won't recognize the freedom that you have. And verse 5 is perhaps one of the things that at least closed it for me this week. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Easy as that. So there's really three steps in forgiveness. I just want to just point it out. I'll talk about these three steps quickly, and then I'll talk about the three different words in Hebrew that David uses to explain what was covered up. You notice it's sin, transgression, and iniquity. Those are three different sins, and we'll cover those in a moment. But notice the three steps that he says. The first thing that he did is acknowledge it. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin. That means I've realized it. I've acknowledged it. It actually means I have dissected and placed it on the table. So I've not just thrown it out there, fine, I'm a loser. No, no, no. Why do you think that? No, no, no. I don't know about your children, but sometimes my children, it's just, if I quickly apologize, it will be over. No, no, bro. What are you apologizing for? No, sis, what are you apologizing for? So it's dissecting my sin to you. That's what he's saying. Lord, I cheated. And not only did I cheat, here's why. And this is what happens. The second one is that he names it. He acknowledges it out loud. The second one is don't cover it up. He doesn't cover it up. He owns up to it. He doesn't justify it. He doesn't blame it. He doesn't make excuses. After confessing, the temptation is often to soften what's actually taken place, or to blame. Well, you know, my mom and dad 35 years ago, or you did this, so now I'm doing this. So when my brother finally approached his teacher, I remember over the couple of days, he was just irritable, and I asked him what's wrong. He called me names, so I called him names, because that's what you do. And I said, what's your deal? And nothing. My brother eventually went to the teacher, and he was trying to beat around the bush, trying to say anything other than he cheated. So it's the day before the big day to get In-N-Out Burger with the principal. And he finally comes up to the teacher and he says, I have a confession. I cheated. I'm a cheater. I'm a cheater. I don't deserve this at all. To which the teacher replied, I know. You're not that smart. No, she didn't say that. She said, I know. I photocopy all of the tests before I pass them back. Mm-hmm. And I recognize your handwriting for the correction. Ouch. What do you mean you know? And he would go on to say, well, why didn't you say anything? And she said, it wasn't my sin to confess. And then right before he was about to make excuses, she just stopped him and just let him own it and stop right there. And no, he did not get any of that. It was much sweeter than that, much better than that. I don't know about you, but often in my prayer life, I do catch myself, even when I confess to God, I tried to explain to him why. As if he doesn't know better, or doesn't know the weirdness of my heart, the wickedness of my heart. And then the third step, in which David says, I will confess, I will bring it all out to the Lord. I won't just sit with it. I won't let it beat me up. Maybe I'll bring it to someone else that I've sinned against. But most importantly, I bring it before the Lord. But we find this again and again throughout the Old Testament. There are three words that are used for sin or sinfulness. And David uses all three in this short little psalm. All three are a little different and reveal much about David's mistakes and his sins. It reveals our fallenness, but it sheds light on what exactly God is forgiving. So sin, iniquity, and transgressions, and I'll just touch on them quickly. The first word for sin is hatia. Hatia, that is the word that generally means moral failing. It's the one that you probably heard the illustration, you missed the mark, the bullseye. It goes all the way back to the Benjamites, the tribe of the Benjamites, who were great warriors, and they were all left-handed, so shout out to you lefties. And it would say that they were so skilled at the slingshot that they would never hatia it. They would never miss their mark. They always hit their mark. If they were to miss it, they hatia it. They sinned. They missed the mark. But how we typically use this word or find it in Scripture is the same idea. It's just when we sin, we're missing the mark. But the target isn't like a bullseye that we're trying to hit. It is the target in which God has created us to live. And we just miss that mark. When we sin, we are moving away from how we were created to live in relationship with Christ, with one another, in worship, just like it was meant to be in the garden. That is the sin. The other one is iniquity. Whenever he says iniquity, it's evan. And it means to go astray. Not miss the mark, but to go astray. There are some similarities there, but it's a little bit different. This is not just living the wrong way, it's going the wrong way. However, this iniquity is something we sometimes aren't even aware of. Have you ever gone the wrong way and it took someone else to tell you to say, hey, why are you doing this? And then you think, I actually don't know. I'm going the wrong way. Or are you just so blind to it that it's not revealed to it? I mean, the best way that I thought about this and considering this is, aren't you glad you're not where you were 10 years ago, 15 years ago? Remember the one person who said, hey, it's probably not good for you. You're like, I had no idea. Thank you for telling me that. In the ancient Jewish culture, there were multiple sacrifices, some for the sins you were aware of and some for the sins you were not even aware of. And the sins you were aware of, it was through the goat. There was different goats that were sacrificed at the temple. Some goats, we called those the scapegoats. That's not a joke. That's where we get the word scapegoat, is they would put the sin onto the goat and cast it away to represent that the sin was never viewed again. The problem is that sometimes the goat would come back in the town, so they had to throw it off a cliff. But it was just showing your sins are wiped away. But it also costs a blood sacrifice. They were hyper aware that sometimes when they go astray, we become hyper aware when someone points it out to us. And the sad irony of this type of sin is often everyone else is aware of it but you. So if you have a friend, a family member, and you're worried about saying, hey, is this right? Please do it. I am so thankful for all those people who were brave enough to tell me, hey, are you aware of? And my initial reaction was, nuh-uh, your mom or whatever. But the reality is I am so much grateful to them for being bold. This is that sin. That's an iniquity. It's whenever you get fired from a job over and over again, or you're in debt, or whatever it is. You just things you don't see until someone points it out. And then lastly is transgressions. This word is pesha. This is a moral line, and you jump right over it. This is not you missed the mark. This is not you didn't know. This is you clearly knew the boundary. You clearly recognized the boundary. You clearly jumped over the boundary, and you clearly are living the wrong way. If sin is living in the wrong way, missing the mark, and iniquity is going in the wrong direction, then transgression is becoming the wrong person, becoming entirely something different than what God has planned for you. And it costs us something. It always costs us something. We often view sin as being a result of being human, John Stott said. But, and he will go on to say, even saying things like, well, we mess up. Well, I'm not perfect. I'm only human. But the picture, he would go on to say, is we see of God's design for humanity is free from sin. That was his original design. And the Bible starts and ends at the garden, in the garden where sin isn't intended to grow, and we're there, and somehow sin. And so by leaning into our flesh, he would go on to say, our sin, we think this makes us more human. But in reality, it is drifting us further and further away from what it means to be alive and to be created, to be human. So here David is acknowledging all of this, all of these different kinds of shortcomings, and he has a long list. And the beauty is all three need the same cure, the blood of Jesus Christ. And David was a man who did a lot of terrible, awful things, made a lot of awful mistakes, lots of sins, hurt tons of people. And yet, what is he known for? A man after God's own heart. But why and how? The psalmist, his diary, he is constantly seeking God. In his mistakes and in his failures, the man after God's own heart is the man who recognizes his need and how great that heart of God is. It's more than being an example of how great David's sin is. It's about how God's great forgiveness is. That is our hope for the babies we dedicated. That is the hope for us following Christ. And that is the hope that we pray for as people come to know him. And then finally, I'll just drop down to verse 8 and 9. True confession and repentance is not because you got caught, but because you know you need a change. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. This is now God responding. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Verse 9, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, but or they will not come to you. It's this idea, this thinking that the horse and the mule, the only reason why they are being controlled and they are being obedient is because the bit that they have, it hurts when they disobey it. When you're pulling on the reins and it jabs into their gums, it's forcing them to go the right way. If not, it hurts. Sometimes we have to be careful that we don't simply say sorry because we were caught, or simply because we feel bad. But we come before and we confess our sin because we no longer want to be controlled by it, that we want to be made new. And finally, there's a beautiful picture in the Narnia books of confession and vulnerability and rebirth. And this book is the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And this is the story of a boy named Ustage. It's a boy who decides to follow evil and do bad things, and he's actually turning into a dragon. And over time, this power turns him into a harder exterior until eventually he's unrecognizable. And over and over and over, the boy tries to rip off this dragon's skin, the scales off on his own. And he's not strong enough to do it. The movie's okay, but the book is even better. And then finally, he falls to the ground, ready to give up, when he turns to Aslan. Aslan is the giant lion who represents Christ. And it's as if he, this boy, has no other option. The pain is too great. He can't do it on his own. He either has to stay this monstrous dragon or to share the ugliest parts of himself to someone else. And this is a picture of the confession of vulnerability, of trusting, of redemption. And sometimes it hurts, but it leads to healing. And that is the full message of the gospel. The one who knows us best, all of our sins and mistakes, and the ugly parts about us. And this is just a quick clip from it. Usage finally comes to the part and he describes it. He said, "At first I was scared as he was pulling away and I wanted him to stop. It hurt too bad. But in that moment, I realized it was the best thing for me and it actually felt good." And that is the representation of confession. The one who knows us best, all of our sins and all of our mistakes, all of our ugly parts, knows everything about us. And he desires a relationship with us. And he loves us most of all. And so confession is trusting in him, trusting in God. And that's how we are blessed. And our nakedness and our vulnerability and our sin and his grace is enough. It's more than enough. It is the greatest thing that we have in him. So confession of sin is not a scary place. It is throwing out the dissection before the Lord in the table. And not only does he remove that, he cleans the table, he cleans you up. And that's what baptism is. We have a few people getting baptized here this afternoon. We're going to sing two more songs and we'll close out the service. And baptism is simply recognizing what Christ has already done in their life, that they have confessed their sin, that they are in need of a Savior. And now they are taking the steps to show the world, to show us what Christ has already begun in their heart. And somehow in this great mystery of entering into the water, we are walking out in our death. We are buried with Christ and risen again. And we are joining in him and saying, yes, it's not the water that renews us, that saves us. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that recognizes. We pray. God, thank you so much for this opportunity. And as we sing songs to you, and we just thank you. Lord, will you bless not to just live according to a perceived reputation that we have or a good standing that we think we have. It's that we're living according to you. And according to you, we'll miss the mark and we'll go the wrong way on purpose sometimes or by accident or a myriad other things, Lord. And there's no shortcuts to this, Lord. We just come before you and we recognize the need of the Savior. I pray for anyone in here who is struggling with that, who has a secret of a day, an hour, weeks, years, or decades, that you are trustworthy. Pray for anyone who hasn't come to know your Son as Lord and Savior, that today could be the day. Lord, we're just thankful. What a great opportunity to be out here in your creation and talk about your love, your mercy, and grace. What a joy. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.